continue our series in the book of Acts, and we're now up to Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And as we just sang about God being holy and sitting upon his mercy seat, we're going to see the holiness of God as we talk a little bit about the continuing story of last week when, in our last message, when we saw that Peter was released from prison through the miraculous hand of God. And we're going to see what God thinks about other people thinking that they're God. In this section of Scripture, we're going to look at Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 25. Up to this point in Acts chapter 1 through 12, we have been learning about how the gospel spread from the early days of the church, and I like to think of the book of Acts as early church history. And in Acts chapter 1 through 12, we saw how the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit indwelled them and gave them power to preach the word. He also gave certain ones the ability to perform miracles. And as we saw throughout this time of Acts chapter 1 through 12, we saw how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to surrounding areas. And it was primarily through the Apostle Peter. We saw a little bit about Philip there, but it was primarily Peter's mission. And we saw how the gospel had also gone out to the Gentiles, to a man named Cornelius, who knew that there was a God and he worshipped God and he lived his life out of a desire to please God. And it was because of that that God gave the dream to Peter and the vision to Peter and a vision to Cornelius, and Peter ends up going to his house and preaching, and they all get saved. And so you can imagine that, as we saw in our last message at the beginning of Acts chapter 12, that they start suffering now persecution by the governmental authorities, and we saw that in the name of King Herod, who actually killed James, the brother of John, and we know them as the Sons of Thunder. And so, because of the holidays that were coming, we talked about the pagan holiday here as it mentions of Easter, which was not the Easter Sunday that we think of, but it was a pagan Easter that occurred after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So this was a day that we learned about. It goes back to a pagan festival of Ishtar, and it had to do with fertility and regeneration. We learned a little bit about that from the Old Testament and Jeremiah and also Ezekiel. That Astarte, Ishtar, was a female deity and called the Queen of Heaven. And we find that story back in the Old Testament. We're not going to rehash that. But we just found where Peter had been miraculously released from prison, that the Lord, he was guarded by 16 soldiers, and the Lord enabled him to be released by a miracle of God. And so what happens is that Peter gets led out into the street by an angel, and he realizes, I'm not dreaming here. This really happened. Well, like most good churches, when people are in trouble or people are going through difficulties, they pray for one another. And that was no different. And what we find is there was a prayer service that was going on for Peter to be released. So that's where we pick up here in verse 12. It says, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now you got to remember that we're talking about a time of mourning because of the loss of James. We're talking about a time of sorrow, but we're also talking about a time of persecution, because as we talked about before, this Herod was part of that Herod family that basically was going to rule with an iron fist. And so he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many people were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him, they were astonished. Now, the interesting thing about this is it's almost like they're praying that Peter will be released. Peter gets released. He shows up at the door, and it's almost like a case of, don't bother us, Peter. We're praying for you that you get released. to me, it's kind of a comical in a way that they were so intent in their prayer that they didn't see that their prayer had been answered. And so what I would like to talk a little bit about today is God's will in our prayers. And so when we look at this event, we saw that God arranged this thing to happen. He orchestrated for Peter to be released. There were people praying for him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself has a lot to say about prayer. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Matthew chapter 6. And we commonly know this as the Lord's Prayer. It's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to look at verse 9. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, where the Lord is speaking, and he says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, I know I've preached about this chapter before, but what you find in Matthew chapter 6 is a commentary of that prayer. The entire chapter speaks to different parts of that prayer. In fact, when you look at verse 9, when it says, "Our Father which art in heaven," the prayer starts out just like Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God." So it assumes that God is existing there. And it goes on, it says, "Hallowed be thy name." Well, if you look at verses 1 through 4, it says, "Take heed that you do not your alms or charitable deeds before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thy alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." The second thing that he talks about here, when it comes to prayer, he says in verse 5, we're talking about hallowed be thy name. In other words, acknowledging that God is holy, not our relationship with men that we're concerned about, our relationship with God. So again, in essence of realizing God's holiness, he says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. So they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth that what things you have need of before you ask him." Look at what he's saying there. We notice in the first part, in the first four verses, when we're talking about hallowing God's name, he's saying if you're doing that in an essence of trying to privately do it between you and God, if it's out of a love for God and love for your neighbor, we learn in 1 Corinthians 3 that when that happens, out of a love for God, love for our neighbor, there'll be a time when we stand before Christ. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And those things which we've done in our bodies out of love for God and love for our neighbor will be considered gold, silver, and precious stones. And those things that we did out of selfish lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride will be considered to be wood, hay, and stubble. And the scriptures tell us there that those works would be tested by fire to see of what sort they are. And those that are wood, hay, and stubble, those that are done out of selfishness, are burned up. But it does say he himself shall be saved. So the Lord will have a reward at some time, but that's between you and him. Your reward isn't from men. In the next verses that we saw from 5 through 8, when we're talking about prayer, he has an ability to understand and know what it is that we need before we even pray about it. And I'm going to get back to that in a moment, but I'm going to go on to the third section, "And hallowed be thy name," which says in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance," in other words, don't make yourself look sad, "for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So again, we see in our giving, in our praying, and in our fasting, the effort is to have that open communication of reverence of God's name, of His holiness before Him, and not our holiness before men. Well, if you go back to the prayer, it says in verse 10, it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven." Well, look at verses 19 through 21, which comment about that. It says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Lord Himself spoke about this. He said, out of the evil treasure of the heart comes evil things. Out of the good treasure of the heart comes good things. And so He's telling us to realize that it's His kingdom come. His will be done is what's important. Not our own kingdom, not our own will, because as one somebody used to say in the first church I ever pastored, they said it's all going to burn one day. There's not going to be anything left. In fact, the Bible says that when the Lord pours out His wrath upon this earth, the elements will melt. And those of you who have taken chemistry, you know what that means. When you start splitting atoms, people from Los Alamos can tell you what happens when you start splitting atoms. But that would be on a creation-wide scale, not a small chunk of plutonium in a lab. And so we're looking at God's kingdom being done. Notice what it says in verse 11 of the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We see that in verses 25 through 34. It says, therefore I say unto you, give no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment or clothing? Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking one thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment or clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not so much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so when we look at the Lord providing us our daily bread, it's a matter not ignoring the possibility of working and stuff like that. You know, but sometimes we have this misconception that we have to do everything ourselves. And see, that's when God works the best, is that we don't have any more options. And we see that we don't have any more plans, and the plans that we have had have failed. And we don't have the ability to provide the things that we need. It's sometimes it's only when we have nothing to hold on to is when we reach out to God. And I call those the out-of-the-blue experiences. When you have a need in some way, and you don't have any options that are left to solve that need, then all of a sudden, somewhere out of the blue, God performs a miracle. It could be financial, it could be provision and the things that you need as far as clothing or transportation or whatever the case may be. But either way, when we talk about giving us this day our daily bread, we worry about that each day. And when I say worry about that, I don't mean in the sense of fear and trepidation, but too often what happens is that we think that, well, maybe if I just compromise on some of the things of God, I'll be able to provide this myself. Maybe if I just start working a little extra shifts on Sundays, or maybe if I just skip that Bible study, or maybe if I just skip those Bible Institute practices to work extra, or classes to work extra, I'll be able to earn the things I need. Well, maybe God is telling us, look for me, seek after me, and I'll provide those things. He's not saying stop working, but He's also saying that make sure that you're hallowing my name. And as we go back to Acts in a moment here, we're going to see the importance of that and what happens when we don't. He goes on to verse 12 of Matthew 6, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, we see that in verses 14 and 15. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive men not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, I know typically we think of this in forgiveness, and the Lord himself spoke about forgiveness, and he gave us a parable of a man who was forgiven of great things, and then he turned right around and didn't forgive someone who owed him little things, and how he ended up being thrown into prison. But when we also talk about forgiving people of their debts, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about that, where the Apostle Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, "Why are you suing each other?" And he talks about how we as believers, sometimes we get all caught up on such little stuff, i.e. money, that we turn around and sue each other. And he says, "Isn't there anybody in the church that can hear these matters?" And he kind of refers back to what's happening, what happened in those days. The church served as what we would call an administrative court. When there was disagreements between people, according to Matthew 18, you were supposed to go to them one-on-one. If that didn't work, you take one or two others with you, that every word may be confirmed. It doesn't mean to gang up on them, that they hear both sides of the story, and if that doesn't work, then you take it before the church. But no, what do we do today? We make a big deal about it at church, and sometimes the first time somebody finds out there's a problem is when they get a lawsuit in the mail. And Paul says it's the least esteemed among you in the church is a better judge than a heathen sitting on a bench. And so he says, why are we doing this? Why are we dragging our dirty laundry before the heathens? And it's a sad state of affairs. I know yesterday I happened to stop into Kmart, and there was a gentleman there, probably about my age, and I guess one of the people that worked in the store was showing him where something was. And as a gesture of kindness, the guy just kind of tapped him on the shoulder and says, "If there's anything you need," you know, he taps him, "just let me know." Well, the guy got offended, and he called for a manager, and I'm standing in line listening to this guy rail for about 15 minutes about how this guy shouldn't have laid hands on him, that he should be in jail, and then what's he do? He starts quoting scripture. Why is, please, sir, just shut up. Do not bring that upon the Lord's name. He's quoting scripture about justice and all this stuff. Well, the flesh in me wanted to say out loud, Psalms 119, verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." I didn't say anything, but I could tell even the lady that was waiting at the cash register was very uncomfortable, because this was happening at the end of the registers. And I thought, this is a person who literally, although why he got offended over it, maybe he got misunderstood, I don't know. But you don't start quoting scripture in the middle of a rant. And all he did was he made a mockery of the Lord's name, which is sad. And so, when you talk about forgiveness, it's not only forgiveness of things that people have done against us, but notice when it says forgive us our debts. And that's what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. It's better to be wronged. It's better to take wrong than is to drag this case out into the public. That's real forgiveness. It goes on, it says in verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Verses 22 through 24 talks about that. It says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And of course, a lot of people refer to, you know, going after monetary gain and stuff like that. But the deeper picture of this is what it's saying here, is that when you allow your senses to be filled with things of darkness, I find it amazing in today's times when I know when I was a kid, they considered Bugs Bunny Roadrunner to be violent because a coyote was trying to eat a bird. That was violence on TV. There was actually people who came in and said that. There's violence on TV with Bugs Bunny Roadrunner. Now, if you look at some of the cartoons, they're so dark and they're so evil. It's all these special powers and forces to be of light and darkness and everything else. And what you end up seeing is in many cases a glorification of darkness. I find it interesting that experts tell us, well, TV doesn't influence children to do bad things, but yet they'll turn right around and say, well, you know, if you put these ads in children's programming, it increases our sales by so much. So the kids just miraculously, coincidentally, wanted those things that they saw in those programs. Somehow it influenced some of their decisions. When we look at some of the shootings that have taken place around our country, which you often find in many cases, a history of mood-altering drugs, a history of dark and evil type games. I mean, it's one thing to play a game like a golf game or a sports game or whatever, but games that glorify the massacre of people. Games that will talk about causing harm to other people, and you get more points that way. Or people who are listening to the type of music that does nothing but glorify death. It glorifies Satan, either openly or quietly. And so when we fill our eyes with that stuff, what happens is it ends up filling our hearts with darkness as well. As we go back to our prayer, when it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then it finally concludes, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And of course, that speaks of the coming kingdom, that God owns everything. That he's sovereign in the sense that he owns everything, and he has the right to do with what he wants with everything. And so God gives us the power, and God orders everything and gives us peace. He's to be given the glory and the honor, not us. And finally, when I think about it, Revelation 22:13 talks about God being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which are the first two letters, or the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so as we started with our prayer by acknowledgement of God, we're finishing our prayer by acknowledgement of God. So how does that work with us when we go back to Acts 13? Of course, this prayer meeting was taking place, and they were so focused that they missed the fact that their prayer had been answered. But what's the Lord say about prayer? Well, we just saw that. We just saw that in Matthew chapter 6. But let's take a look for a moment at Philippians 4. Verse 4, I call this the firestorm prayer. Often in counseling, when there's somebody going through a really tough and troubling time, we talk about this prayer. It says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, when we talk about moderation, we're talking about our cool, calm, collected attitude. That everything rolls off our back like water off a duck's back. Well, we know better than that. There's going to be things that upset us. There's going to be things that get a rile out of us. There's going to be things that disturb us, that shake us, that agitate us. And so when he says, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. I think back of a time when one of my last positions as a mid-level manager in technology at a large company, I remember the company was sold on a Friday, Monday morning. They flew in from Decatur, Illinois, and they said, well, we have got two managers that do your job back in Decatur. We were in Minnesota at the time. And we're going to have you basically transfer all your systems over to us. Now, we're talking about a company that created ethanol and corn syrup for foods, but they made ethanol for gasoline, 25 locations all over the world. And he wanted everything transferred basically by December 1st, and this was early September. And then they told me those faithful words that then you're going to have, as you come up with a plan of transference, you need to come up with a plan of when you're going to let people go. So basically they let go two departments of people. Now this was in a small town in Minnesota, and people were freaking out because there were no other well-paying jobs in that area. And we're talking about programmers in a small town that were making our database analysts that were making 80,000. The lowest person in my staff made nearly $50,000 a year. In a town, which surrounding towns where you could buy a house for $35,000, which is a nice house. And so suddenly they're faced with the fact that they were born and raised in that area, most of them were, and they were going to be without a job, and many of them were freaking out. But the ones that were believers that were on my staff, many times we talked about it. Well, the Lord must have something else in mind. The Lord must have a plan here. I don't know what it is, but he's got a plan. And one by one, what was happening is those that were non-believers would come to my office. They say, Mike, can I talk to you? I say, what? Yeah, what's up? I said, I don't know how you guys can be so calm about this. You know, do you realize that we're going to lose our homes, we're going to lose our cars? And I said, well, I don't know that for sure. How can you be so calm? Well, now that you asked, let me tell you how we can be so calm. And of course, when I was hired by the company, the vice president himself told me that the reason why he hired me because I was open about my faith. He knew that I wasn't going to gather my staff together and preach to them every morning. But he also knew that I wasn't going to keep my mouth shut if somebody asked me a question. So one by one, I shared with them how we knew that everything was going to be okay. And so they saw that moderation amongst men. They saw the Christians that were dealing with it in a much different way. They weren't panicking. They weren't freaking out. They weren't going nuts over it. And so he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And then he says, be careful for nothing. That word careful we can also translate as anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer, notice the three things, PST, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And notice what he says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Notice he said, shall keep your hearts and minds. I know many times I mentioned 2 Timothy 1:7, which says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So there's a supernatural peace that God puts upon us when we submit our prayer requests unto him and with prayer and supplication. Supplication is where we get the word supple. It's the same root where you're moldable. You're saying, Lord, you know, I'm getting to the point where I'm freaking out here. I don't know what to do. I need you to calm me down. I need you to mold my mind to have peace throughout this time. He also says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and see in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So he's talking about a whole attitude of submission and supplication to the Lord and thanksgiving. I know years ago when I would pray, it seemed like I always would forget to thank God. And now sometimes I feel like maybe I'm thanking him too much. I don't know. But when you're praying from the heart, you want to thank him for all the things because you realize you don't deserve the least of them. Well, what's the Holy Spirit doing all this? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. We're talking about prayer. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 26. Now, in the chapter 8, the main context of that chapter is that as children of God, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are no longer under condemnation, and we have hope. And that with that hope, it's not a lottery ticket kind of hope. It's a sure thing. But he just says in verse 26, the Apostle Paul here says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Our infirmities could be illnesses or things that are troubling us or whatever it is to bother us. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we don't know what to pray for. When we're at our wit's end and we don't have any more answers, and we're pouring out our heart to the Lord, the Holy Spirit is making a work. It says, and he that searcheth the hearts, which is the Word of God, Jesus Christ, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, the next verse we often throw at each other when we're going through bad times. And I think we throw at each other in a way of just saying, buck up. Things will be better. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. To whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When it says, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, those who love God are believers. And it goes on and it says, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And we see that in several places in Scripture. We see it in Ephesians 4. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 1. But when it talks about being called according to his purpose, God had a plan in eternity past. And it says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, or he foreknew in eternity past, that there were ever to be a time and a day in your life that you would hear the gospel and accept it, that he would make sure that that day arrived so that you would have that opportunity. And so when it says to be predestined, to be conformed to the image of the Son, that there would be one day that we would stand before God as perfect. You know, the Bible talks about that, how we are changed from glory to glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it talks about how the Word of God works within us. In Psalms 119, it talks about, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee." And also in Psalms 119, it says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So as I fill my heart with the Word, as I allow the Word to speak to me, through that supplication, He changes my heart, which changes my thinking, which changes my behaviors. And so as we go back now to Acts chapter 12, in this prayer meeting, they were so intent in prayer that they almost missed the fact that God delivered the results. And that's a question that we have to talk about, because remember, we just talked about that in Acts chapter 8:26, where it says, lift up our prayers in according to the will of God. Too often, our will is not God's will. Too often, our prayers are not what God has intended for us. I mean, think about it. The many times that we pray about stuff, "Lord, I pray that you would do this, and I pray that you do that." But when the Bible says all things work together for good, sometimes our prayers won't work all things together for good. So that means that we have to be willing to accept that God's answers may not be our answers. His timing may not be our timing. I think I told the story of when I was in India as a missionary, how we started a church in this village, and a man came up. It was his 74th birthday, and he got saved when he was 14 years old by an Australian missionary that was using the King James Bible to teach English. And we started that church that day, and that man came up afterwards with tears in his eyes, and he had been praying for 60 years that there would be a church in his village. Now, you talk about a long waiting or answer prayer. That's a long answer prayer. And if you think about it, was it God's will that there would be a church in his village? Absolutely. Because, you know, one of the things that we found out, one of the reasons why we started a church there is for years this guy was a believer by himself. But slowly people in the village started getting saved. And they actually ended up renting a bus and driving 4 hours to come to church. And they would spend about 3 hours in church or 4 hours in church, and they'd drive another 4 hours back to their village. And part of the reason we were there was to start a Bible Institute to train pastors. And we were training a pastor to take over that church. And so when we started that church, they stretched some logs across two huts. They put some tarp over it, and they put plastic lawn chairs, and that was their church. And for that guy, you'd think that we'd build a cathedral. He'd waited all those years for the answer to prayer, and finally he saw it. And so sometimes what happens is that either we haven't got the answer yet, or maybe we're looking for our own little man-made answer. And sometimes I hear people say, "Well, I know God answered my prayers because he did this," and when you find out what he did, it wasn't anything the Scriptures say he would do. In fact, it contradicted the Scriptures. And so that's why the Scriptures tell us, test all things by the Spirit. So as Peter went there, they didn't realize their prayer was answered. And it certainly wasn't an answer in the way that they expected. I mean, it happened instantaneous practically. But we drop back to Acts chapter 12 and verse 16. It says, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace," others, "Shh, be quiet. To realize that he just escaped from prison. "Hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went another place." Now we're talking a different James here. This is James the Younger, who is actually the half-brother of Jesus, according to Matthew 13:55. He's also the author of the book of James. And so as we see, he tells them to go tell James, who at that time historically was more or less the head of the church in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 18, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter." Imagine, if you will, you got a tyrant named Herod. There's 16 of you guarding a guy that's in chains behind two sets of locked doors, behind a gate, and the guy escapes. Imagine, if you will, the terror that was going through their hearts. And it says in verse 19, "When Herod had sought for him, he found him, and found him not. He examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. And this is a little side note here, but you find out that there are all kinds of people. You ever notice somebody who has a lot of power? A lot of power that can execute wrath upon people? That people tend to respect them? People tend to follow them and do what they say? And it says that it was displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, which is on the eastern Mediterranean coast. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. Still going on today. We got countries today that are only our friends because we're sending them dollars. But yet behind our backs they'll talk evil about us and plot. And so what happens here in verse 21? And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and because he was eaten of worms. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But notice what it says, But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And from this point forward, we start seeing Paul's beginning of his missionary journeys. But let's just talk about Herod for a moment. Herod sat on this seat here. In fact, this word throne, when you look at it in a Greek, and I don't like to go back to the Greek, but there's a special significance of this throne. It was called a bema seat. And a bema seat was a special throne of judgment. Now, when we think about the throne of judgment, a bema seat is reserved for God. In fact, if you read the writings of Josephus in 44 A.D., he writes about this event, and he gives it more description, how he had this silver breastplate that was put on, almost like an armor that he put on. And it was so highly polished that he would sit on this bema seat, this judgment seat, and he would give these speeches as if he was God. And the reason why he made this breastplate is so when the sun shined down on his breastplate, since it was curved, it would reflect out in multiple directions. And he said it was so bright that you couldn't even look upon him. So here's Herod trying to portray himself as being God on a bema seat, who just struck some men dead that wanted to have Peter dead. Now remember, Herod wanted to kill Peter after their pagan holiday. So here's Herod going out there for his pagan holiday to give his speech. Remember, it was the night before the holiday that this was to occur, that Peter was supposed to be killed. He was going to give this speech, and what happens? God struck him dead. Now, in Christian circles, we call that a sin unto death. In the Old Testament, we see a lot of that. But basically, what it's saying is that God is holy. Just like we sang in our song this morning, that it's God that sits on that judgment throne. And how does that apply to us? Well, it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied, sometimes under persecution. That's what it takes for the word of God to multiply and to grow. Because we get so comfortable in our daily existences, we get so comfortable with our little demigods of our cars and our homes and our vacations and all that stuff, we forget about the God who sits on the judgment seat. We forget about all those people out there who don't know God, because we're so busy doing the things that we want to do. And then when that happens, the word of God doesn't multiply. You know, a lot of times when we go places throughout the country, and I've been all over the world in the military and also elsewise, everywhere we go, we see certain things of different cultures that contradict the word. And it never ceases to amaze me how many times Christians will say, well, you don't understand, that's the way things are done here. And I do understand, because the scriptures basically say that's the way things are done everywhere. It's not like Albuquerque, New Mexico has their own special way of doing things. It's not like Ohio has their own special way, or Florida, or China, or Ethiopia, or Libya, or Persia, or which would be Iran. It's not like they have their own special traits, and because that's where they're at, it's okay. No, it's just a cultural way of sinning is what it is. And so, when it comes down to it, it's God who does the judgment from the bema seat. All he asks us to do is carry the word forth and to make disciples or students of all nations. That's why Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, that if you continue in my word, that you can be my disciple. Continue means continually, day by day, feeding upon the word as much as you feed upon natural food. And so we see then, as this happened, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They fulfilled their ministry, and they started out on the trail to start sharing the gospel around the Mediterranean. And we know this is Paul's first missionary journey. We'll talk about that as we start in the next week, but right now we're up to about 40 to 45 AD, somewhere around that time period. So if you're here today and you're not sure, when it comes to the judgment seat of God, when you stand before God, will it be to hear the words at the judgment seat of Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will it be 1,007 years at the great white throne of judgment where God says, "Depart from me, ye cursed into the everlasting fire. Depart from me, I never knew you"? Well, the Bible says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. All of us have broken at least one of the commandments. In fact, the Bible says when you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of all of them. Because it's not just like, well, this commandment or that commandment. We tend to do that to minimalize it. Well, I just did a little gossip. I'm not as bad as a murderer. Well, the Bible says that gossip is just as bad as a murderer. Either way, you've broken God's law. And it says the wages of sin is death. Others, when we sin, our penalty is death. But here's where Jesus came into the picture. In eternity past, he knew that we were going to make bad choices. He knew that we needed a Savior. So he was born of a virgin, grew up to be a man, raised as a little boy, grew up to be a man. And throughout his life, he never sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to die, because he didn't have to pay those wages of sin. But because he loved us, he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. And he says, whosoever believeth in him, if we believe that he did that for us, we should not perish but have everlasting life. So here's the thing. I broke the law. I deserve death and hell. But because of God's mercy, because of his judgment, I can have eternal life with the Lord. So he took my sins from me and gave me his righteousness. He took my sins and paid for them 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And now, because he took care of my sins and he gave me his righteousness, when I stand before God, he will see the righteousness of Christ in me. He won't see all those wicked things that I did, all those wicked thoughts that I had. The Bible says that I will be forgiven of those things, from past, present, and future. That's why it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins unto him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it's that cleansing that makes us perfect as we stand before God. You know, some people talk about, well, you got to go through purgatory. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus purged us of our sins, past tense, and sat down the right hand of majesty. So at the moment that we pass from this body, we're absent from the body, we're present from the Lord, in a state of perfection, conformed to the image of his Son. So if you're not sure about that, let me show you from God's word how you can know that heaven can be your home and you can spend an eternity with Christ forever.